And in a great message for us today as we'll look at it in chapter 7 and 8. But, and by the way, just a summary statement of chapter 7 and 8 as you might read it ahead. You know what's interesting in that chapter? He indicted them because they had been weeping and fasting all these days and wondering why God didn't bless. And God says it's because you feel sorry for yourselves and not sorry for your sins. You know, we need to just stop for a while because many times, we go back to James, right? The reason God doesn't answer prayers is because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. We feel more sorry for ourselves than we do for our sins. If we started to deal with our sins, a lot of the other stuff would be taken care of. But enough of that. That's the message of 7-8. We come here, though, to the latter part of chapter 6. And it ties together everything that is before. It also then begins to pave the way for what we're going to see in the last six chapters. As you're well aware, the book opened up in chapter 1 with a call to repentance in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And what really stands out in that passage is verse 3, when three times in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Three times in this one verse alone, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all of the hosts of heaven and earth. There is nothing he commands that does not obey him except for man. That's a fascinating truth. And that's because he's created us this way. For any of us who think that we can force people to be a given way or prescribe that they're going to turn out a given way, you can't do that. Because God's created man to choose for themselves. And in this verse, three times, he has this begging them, the one who can command everything in this world begs man to return to him. And that is the key to verses 1 to 6, a plea for repentance. Then he comes in chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through this section, chapter 6, verse 8, to give us eight night visions. Now, we see what day it happened on. It happened on the 24th in verse 7 of chapter 1, the 24th day of the 11th month was the month Shavat in the second year of Darius. Now, you see, the date is so crucial. We're going to see this in a while. And these eight night visions come. Now, remember, we can go all the way back to Genesis 1, right? The evening and the morning the first day. The evening and the morning the second day. The evening and the morning the third day. So they're different than we are, the Jewish people, right? When they would count days, they started what? First. Evening first, day second, right? We go it the other way around, day and night, but they start day, you know, night and day. Which, by the way, is the reason why, you know, Sabbath began, what, 6 o'clock on Friday night, yes? Because that was the beginning, and you prepared yourself for the worship on Saturday. You know, what's fascinating for people who, quote-unquote, they want to keep the Sabbath, and I do like to set a day aside, but it's very interesting for some people. They do it from 12 o'clock to 12 o'clock kind of stuff. Well, if you really want to go Old Testament, do it the right way. Start from 6 o'clock Saturday night to 6 o'clock Sunday night, and then you can go, what? Sundown or however you want to do it, but it is virtually what they did. Now when you look at this, so the evening has come, and in this nighttime, he has these eight night visions. We're going to come back and see the importance of that day in a while. So in the nighttime, he has these eight night visions. Now, the night visions all have to do with the future of Israel. The first one has to do with the fact that Israel is in a depressed situation. It says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, and with red sorrel and white horses behind him." Now, what we don't want to go back and do this whole vision again, but what the vision was, the ravine is that they were in a deep spot. It's a place of depression. And Israel was the myrtle trees. They were in a place of depression. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, came there riding on this horse with all of his other horsemen around who were his messengers, and they came to minister to Israel in its depression. And again, the reminder to us that God is in the business of coming to us in our depression and ministering to us and taking us to the place of victory. So that was the first vision. He then describes how he was going to deal. And by the way, when we looked at that passage, something that I would remind you of. This is the Lord speaking, the angel of the Lord. And it is interesting because notice verse 12 of chapter 1. "The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, He's speaking. This is the angel of the Lord, is the pre-incarnate Christ talking to God the Father. And he says, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Now, I just remind you again, one of the great truths of that passage is that Jesus is coming to us in the midst of our depressed state, whatever that depressed state may be. And he is here pleading with the Father and saying, how much longer? See, I mean, I find this fascinating because in Revelation, it is fellow believers praying for fellow believers. Here is Christ saying to the Father, I know they sinned and I know you judge them and I know they deserve the judgment, but how much longer are you going to keep doing this to them? And it's beautiful because you understand what God is doing, Christ is doing for us. He's interceding for us and he is pleading at our behalf these kinds of prayers. But anyhow, so that's the first vision. He then begins to describe what he's going to do in the next vision. When he talks about the nations, verse 18 through 21 of chapter 1, the nations that have punished Israel, God's going to destroy them and come and one by one is going to destroy them. And this we have the picture of the craftsman cutting off the horns. And the horns of the four nations have risen against Israel and the craftsmen of the nations that come and destroy those nations that have risen against Israel. The next vision is the vision of the measuring of the city in chapter 2. And it's fascinating there because in the measuring of the city, the city is without walls because, and this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem one day is going to expand so much that you cannot even measure how big it will be because so many people will be there, so much so that it will not be able to have a wall around it because it is so big. And yet God says, you know, you don't have to worry about that because I will be the wall of protection. So he is going to dwell in the midst. In chapter 3, we find the cleansing. And we're going to come back to chapter 3 in a while because the central figure, before God can bless, and in fact, God says he's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And notice what happens. He says in verse, let's start back in verse 10 of chapter 2. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst. And then he goes on to state in down in verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. God is going to come dwell in Israel. It will be a holy place because of his presence. And yet, in chapter 3, the only way for holiness to come is for God to deal with the sin of the people. And so he describes that in chapter 3. And then how he's going to do it is empower them. And in chapter 4, we find that where he empowers them by the Holy Spirit for the building of the temple. And this is so crucial what we're going to see in chapter 6. Then in chapter 5 and 6, three more visions come. The first vision is this flying scroll, which has thou shalt not steal on one hand and thou shalt not swear on the other hand. And this is the two tables of the law and God saying he's going to punish the sinners who disobey the law of God. And then he's verses 5 and to 11, he's going to take all of this sin to the land of Babylon. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, he's going to judge sin in the land of Babylon. Now, what is interesting, we come now to verse 9 of chapter 6. And I want you to just look at with me as you follow the outline. Notice the source of the message here in chapter 6, verse 9. It says, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying... You know, what is exciting in this book is that it's all the word of the Lord. I take you back. And by the way, two things I want you to notice. And maybe we notice that while we're at it, and then we can go back and review that. Notice two things about this. He says in verse 9, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles from Hodiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go, and I want you to notice the word, go the same day and enter the house. What day are we talking about? The same day. The same day as these 8 night visions. The evening and morning is the day. And what happened is they had these night visions and now comes the word of God at that precise point in time. And I want you to come, I'll talk to you about the significance of that, but what's fascinating is that it is on a precise day. Now, go back with me because the two men who stirred up Israel at this point in time were Haggai and Zechariah, and the books are right together. So go back to Haggai chapter 1 with me. And I want you to notice two things about Haggai, and then we'll go to Zechariah and know the same thing. Notice the specific time of the word of God coming, and then notice the statement that it was the word of the Lord. Notice if you will Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. See, it is specific, the date that it happens. Notice verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying. And then verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then, and by the way, what's exciting here, when God speaks at a precise point, see, God chooses the day, God sends the message through a given messenger, and then you see what happens is, verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord of the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and so forth. What is fascinating here is that you have God at a specific point in human history giving his word to his prophet to speak to his people, and when he does so, then God by his spirit stirs up the people to respond to this. Then you'll notice what happened in chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, it's intriguing, the specific day and the specific statement that this is God's word. It's not Haggai's word. It's not Haggai's message. Notice in verse 10. Of Haggai 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 20, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. You see, the fascinating truth of this is that this is God's word, not Haggai's word. And in the next book, it's God's word, not Zechariah's word. And you know what? People need to hear not our words. Our words don't matter a whole bunch. You understand that? You know, it is the word of God that is quick and powerful. It's not your testimony, my testimony, it's his testimony, right? God has promised to bless his word. And so it is fascinating that you have the word of God come. Now you come to Zechariah, and you notice verse 1 of Zechariah 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. You can't miss it. It is the Lord speaking. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then again in chapter 1 and verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, saying. So, you see, the precise day is so important to God. The source of the message is so important. As you come to this passage in chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, this is the word of the Lord that came, and it came on this precise day. Why that is significant is for several reasons, okay? By the way, the word that God was going to give to Zechariah at this point could only come to Zechariah. He only could understand it. There's no way, as you look at this vision, anybody can understand this, because, remember, he has just had the night of visions. Nobody's seen these visions. Nobody's heard these visions. They're not written down yet. It wasn't something that a whole bunch of people shared. One man shared these visions, talking about the coming kingdom, the coming presence of the Lord living in the midst of his people. He'd seen all of that, and on that very same day, following the night of the visions, comes the word of God to him saying, I want you to go to this house. Now, what is also fascinating is that at this precise point in time, you see, God, and we'll go back to Ruth again, she happened to happen by the field of Boaz, see? You don't understand. That's exactly what it says in Hebrew. She happened to happen by the field. But you know, in God's sovereignty, this happened to happen business is so directed by God. You know, you understand all that. Well, you come here to this passage. Here are a group of men who, by the way, trustworthy men. You'll notice their names as we look at this passage. The names are Heldiah, Tobiah, Jediah, and so forth. Heldiah means the Lord's world. Tobijah means God is Jehovah. Jediah means Jehovah knows, or Yahweh knows. All of these names, these are very special God-honoring names which display faith in God. And they had to be trustworthy men. Because what happened is, you remember, they're all taken in captivity to Babylon. Well, the ones who were left, the others were taken to Assyria. They're taken in captivity in Babylon. They're there for 70 years. And then God stirs the heart of some of these people to come back. Now, at the beginning, they were sitting there saying, okay, let's not get too involved here. We may be going home tomorrow. And God sends a message by his prophet saying, guys, get a life, okay? You know, settle down, get a job, do something for a while, right? Because you don't know how long you're going to be there. It is a reminder to me so often. I say to you, wherever you are in your state of life, don't ever say, well, I'm waiting to see what God's going to do. Wherever God has you, be doing, okay? Because you don't know how long you'll be there. Maybe you'll be there 70 years. For some of them, 50 years, right? Just settle down, get a life, and do something, all right? If people, you say, when do you get involved in church? Well, you see, we're waiting. We'll see if this, you know, just do, all right? You can go tomorrow somewhere else and do there too, but just get involved because 70 years later, they get a chance to go back and they say, oh, we don't want to go back. We like it here. Aha. But they were committed to Jerusalem. They were committed to the temple. So what they did, from the jobs in Babylon, they would take the money and they would send it by these messengers to help with the building of the temple. So they have arrived on this given day, and they're not even sure how this is going to be accepted. We don't even understand what attitude they came in. Why they're at this Josiah's house. By the way, there is no other Josiah mentioned other than the king Josiah in the Old Testament. They're at this Josiah's house, and they're there at this present time with this gift, and they don't even understand the significance of the gift that they brought. And only Zechariah can understand the significance of this, and he's told to go. Now I got to tell you something. When God lays it on your heart to do something, he has chosen the day. Don't be non-responsive to him, because the day means everything to God. It is so easy for us. You see, if these guys who are coming, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, if they decide, you know what, let's go next month sometime. See, it had to be that very single day that they had to show up at Josiah's house. It had to be this specific day that Zechariah shows up at that house too. God has set the time so precisely, and everything has to be connected, because this has to happen the day after the night visions that God gives. See, God in his sovereignty has designed all of this, and we walk in the flow of God's divine direction. Yes? So don't pass by this. It's so crucial that these messengers show up at Josiah's house on this day. It's so crucial that Zechariah understands, God spoke to me today and I had a bad night last night. I mean, I didn't get a whole bunch of sleep. I'm up all night writing this stuff down. And now he wants me to go do this today? Absolutely, it has to be today. It is so amazing, and I don't want you to miss that. So here in chapter 6, it is this precise day after the night visions that Zechariah is asked to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where these three men have arrived from Babylon. Now, by the way, this is exciting, because you remember they are building a temple. They got back to the land. And the very first thing they're to do is build a temple. Why? Because the temple is where God meets with his people back in the Old Testament. Now it's a different thing, because God, we are the temple of God. But the first thing they had to do is build this temple. They started. And opposition came. And it's so easy to psych yourself out and say, well, we can't do it because there's so much pressure against us. And we're back to what we saw this morning. You know, so many times when pressure comes, we say, well, if pressure comes, God must not be in it. No, don't believe that. You see, when pressure comes, often it's because God is in it. And so here the pressure comes, and for 16 years, they found excuses not to do it. And in fact, Haggai is sort of fun, because in the very first, he sends this message, Haggai chapter 1, and he's speaking to the people the word of the Lord. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Well, let's go back to verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. See, it isn't time. You know what? There's so much oppression. There's so much opposition. It isn't time to build the house of God. And God says, you know what I find amazing? Look at verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies desolate? I am amazed. Haggai is an amazing book. You need to know that book. It is amazing today, see. Do you realize, and it isn't about, you see, it isn't about money, but it is all about money. You see, if the average person in a church, okay, you know in the Old Testament they give 10%. It's not that God requires 10%. God says now you give proportionally what you get, which is way beyond that. But let's say the average person in the church gave 5%. 5, not 10, 5%. All right? Now, the government takes a whole bunch more than that. We pay them more than that, right? Let us say just 5%. Do you understand that we wouldn't even know what to do with all the money that was coming in? That's 5%. We're not talking about 10%, okay? And it's amazing. And then what we do with God is, well, after everything else, let's see, God, if I have some left over, see? It isn't God off the top. It's everybody else off the top, and then God, we're down here somewhere. And so he says, you guys are amazing to me. You say, well, it's not time yet to give to God. And he says, but look at your houses. They didn't have wall-to-wall carpet. They had floor-to-ceiling paneling, okay? He says, you got panel houses, and my house lies waste. And after 16 years, these two guys challenged these people. And if you think I'm insignificant, I can't do anything, it's just two lonely preachers who after 16 years stir up a nation to rebuild a temple. God can use you. So, but you see, the interesting thing of all of this is that for 16 years they've gone this way, and they haven't built the temple. So now they're in the process of building this temple. But you see, it is more than this temple, because this temple they're building prefigures another temple which is still to come, which the Lord himself will build, as we see in this passage. And when he builds it, and we'll see in this passage, from all the nations of the world, they will come and they will bring materials to help build the temple of God in Jerusalem. And you see, these men don't realize that they prefigure what God is going to do in the future, because they are from a foreign land bringing the means whereby God wants to build a temple in Jerusalem, say. It's an amazing thing. And then God says, but I've got something special to do with what you bring. You thought you were bringing it for the temple. I got something special to use it for. Now notice. So here is the source of the command. Here is the day. Notice, if you will, with me the occasion. Now, we look at this, and the occasion is that these men have shown up with this money. And what does God tell them to do in verse 10? They showed up with the silver and gold, and God says in verse 11, take the silver and gold. Now, literally, by the way, it says to make ornate crowns, plural. Now, that doesn't mean that there are more crowns. It just means it's a very, you know, it's a two-part kind of thing. It's a very full crown. It's a very, and that's why they translate this ornate crown. Take the silver and gold and make a crown. Now, that's the last thing in the world they had an idea of doing. And they take this ornate crown and they set on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, we have seen him in chapter 3, because he was the one standing before God in filthy garments, and God was cleansing him. And now, as you look at this passage, it says, I want you to take the silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Only Zechariah can understand the impact of what is happening here, okay? It is an amazing thing happening, because you don't crown a priest. Yeah, you know the message of the Old Testament. You don't mix priest and king. You just don't do it. You remember the great King Uzziah, incredibly godly king? He came in from victory, and he was so built up in pride in his heart, he decided he would go in the temple and offer incense to God. Okay, now you understand, he is a king. He is a godly king. He's not like some of the others. And in a moment of his pride, he decides to do this. And he's told by the priest, don't do it. He insists on doing it the rest of his life. He has leprosy, and his son reigns in his stead while he sits in a side place over here, not able to participate in the actual rulership, because God struck him with this because he tried to mix the office of king and priest. There's only one person who unites in himself the office of king and priest, and it is the coming Messiah. But here, he is told, Zechariah is told, make this crown. Put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is an amazing thing. And by the way, can you imagine these other people are there saying, no, don't you dare do that. I mean, look what God might do, see. You've got to believe that the prophet of God is speaking the word of God to be willing to do something like this and respond to the will of God. So, They do this. Now notice what happens. Now notice the significance of this, the promise in chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Do you know, it is interesting, because this word branch, or even as it looks in the margin, it says sprout, literally. You remember in Isaiah, the prophecy that the stump of Jesse, out of the stump of Jesse shall grow out this tender shoot. Jesse's been cut down. After the sin of so many of David's family, it was cut off, you see. And this tender shoot's going to come up. The picture of Jesus Christ and his humility growing up out of the tribe of Jesse and out of the family of David to be a king. Now, that place, it's the same idea, but it's there showing the humility. Here it's showing the humanity. There's a man coming, and his name is Branch. The name is Branch. And notice, he's going to branch out from where he is. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, who he is? He is the Messiah. He is the one who is coming as the one who will ultimately wear the crown as a priest. And he is going to build the temple of the Lord. What are they doing here? They are now building the temple of the Lord. That's what they're in the business of doing here in Jerusalem. And he says, you know what? There's another one coming. He is a branch. He is a human being. He is coming. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say it that way here. He is going to come and he is going to build the temple of the Lord. And then notice what he will do. It was he who will build the temple of the Lord. And by the way, the repetition of this is for emphasis. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is not somebody else going to do it. He will do it. And notice, he will bear the honor and he will sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. After all of these visions of Zechariah, only he could understand the fullness of the significance of this truth, that there is going to come a day when Messiah will come back again, Messiah whose name is Branch, and he's going to build a temple. And when he builds this temple, he's going to sit on his throne in the temple. And he's going to be a priest and he's going to be a king. And it says the office. Notice the last part. The council of peace will be between the two offices. Or between the two of them, literally. In other words, the only way that he is going to bring peace to this earth is because he carries within himself both the office of priest and the office of king. Now we deal with so many powerful people these days who have the ability to get themselves. I mean, you just watch Saddam. The man's amazing. I don't care what in the world you think of him. The man's amazing. That man has the power to do, and how he survives. Who in the world knows how that man survives, huh? But you see, you find people with the power to do it, and there's going to come, an Antichrist will come, and he is going to, in peace, going to reign, and they're not even going to understand what happens until he gets into a place of prominence, and then he's going to take off after the Jewish people. And they won't even understand because he will come with peace, and he will rule with peace. But you see, nobody can ultimately bring peace unless they come not only as king, but also as priest. Because if you don't take care of the sin problem, which is the whole issue of chapter 3. You go back with me to chapter 3, you see. And the message there is Joshua, verse 1, the high priest, the same high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And notice in verse 3, Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And verse 4, the Lord said, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he says, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. And so he says, I will take away your iniquity. Notice down, if you will, in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, on one stone are seven eyes, the omniscience of Christ. Behold, I will grave an inscription on it, the suffering of Christ, declares the Lord of hosts. And in verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The whole message of this is the only way that you can have ultimate peace in this earth is somebody comes and solves the problem of sin. And so the only way that Jesus Christ can come and rule and bring peace to this earth is because he comes as king and he comes as priest. Now, notice with me then just quickly, what he will accomplish again, he will accomplish peace because he comes as both king and priest. Now, notice in verse 14, then what happens, the reminder. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord. This is a temple they're building, to Helam. And by the way, this is another name. If you go back up to Heldiah, his name is that. He's given another name down here. Tobijah and Jediah and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are, Hen, by the way, I should say, yes, Hen is the other name for Josiah. And those who are far off will come. See, this is exactly what's happening here. People from Babylon are bringing gifts for this temple. And he says, you are a symbol of those who will come in the future. And they will come from far off. And they will come and they will help build the temple of the Lord. And so they were supposed to take this crown that they had built, put it in the temple to remind them that this anticipated a future temple that was yet to come. Now you understand, there's Solomon's temple, right? And then there's this temple that was being built here, Zerubbabel's temple. Then there's a temple of Herod that was built, and that was the one that took so long being built in the time of Christ. And then there is another temple we're still waiting for, and that's the temple of the Messiah. And so he says they're going to come from all over the world, and they're going to build this. And I want you to put this crown in the temple as a reminder of what I am going to do. And then notice this. The last thing we have done here is the condition. Not the condition of God doing this. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. How are you going to know? Because of the fulfillment of the prophecy. But notice this. And this will take place. Not the sitting of Christ on the throne. The blessing that comes with this will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Go back with me to Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua is told about what happens. God, he is a picture of what's going to happen. And notice, I will start reading in Zechariah 3:6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, in verse 7, if you will walk in my way, see the same thing, and if you'll perform my service, see, in other words, obey me, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, you are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. In other words, you don't understand what I'm doing here? He says, this is all symbolic, Joshua. And I got to tell you, you are a symbol of a greater priest that is coming. I'm going to bless you. And if you'll obey me and walk in my courts, I'll bring blessing to you, and you will be a sign of the one who is yet to come. And here in this passage, the same truth is being taught. The Messiah is going to come, and his statement to Joshua is this: if you will obey me, if you will completely obey me, then the blessings will come that I have promised to you. It's a great passage. But the passage is, we have a king coming. We have a priest coming. He is our king and our priest. He is coming to build a temple. And he's going to build a literal temple. There are people who don't believe that. But I got to tell you, this is what's here. It's what's going to happen. He's going to come build a literal temple. And from all over the world, people are going to contribute to this temple. And Jesus Christ is going to sit in that temple and rule as a king out of Jerusalem. And he will be, in fact, the matter is, go with me to the culmination of all of this in chapter 14. See, Zechariah 14, when this book is brought to a conclusion, an amazing thing happens, because notice this. And we read, and the Lord, verse 9, will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. It's going to be a great day. And all the land will be changed. This is the land of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain in sight from Benjamin's gate as far as the place, the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And the people will live in it. There will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. The king is coming. And he will bring peace to this earth, because he will come as a king and as our priest. That is the promise, and that is the hope. And we may never see that day, but we may not see that day before our death, but we anticipate that day, because we will participate, and we will be the bride of Christ, who along with him is a part of his living and ruling out of Jerusalem in that day. A message from this passage: when God speaks to you, every day is important to God. He has designed things so specifically. If you read through these two books, it is a specific day, see, that all of these things happen. The word of the Lord comes on this day. The message, go to Josiah's house on this day. Speak to the people on this day. The people had to be there on that day. When God speaks to you and moves in your heart to do something on that day, remember, it's not your schedule. It's His schedule. And you remember, these are not inconveniences in life, because God is the one who sovereignly brings these things into your life. It's a reminder, a verse I just read to you as we conclude. Galatians 6. As he's speaking in that passage about doing good to all men. And it's the statement that he makes this. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Whenever God brings the opportunity into our life, that is when God expects us to respond. Not some other time when we feel like it, but when God brings it to us. That day is so crucial with God, because He's designed every day for His glory. Anyhow, it is exciting. That is the message, Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. 1 week from tonight.